Well, we're going to move on to Psalm 5. Chad did Psalms 1, 2, and 3. I did 4 last week. Going to do 5 this week. And not sure when we'll get back to the Psalms, but might be in August, might be when Chad gets back. We'll just have to see. So we're going to do Psalm 5, and I'll go ahead and start by reading it. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of the Word. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. You can be seated. So as we look at Psalm 5, the first three verses are what we would think of as an invocation. David is opening his prayer. He's beginning what he's going to say, and it's kind of set off from the rest. So we're going to look at those three verses first. And we quickly see that David's in a bad place, right? He says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry. We can tell that David is in a tough spot, and if you remember kind of what we've talked about the last couple of weeks, if the context of this psalm is Absalom's rebellion, then that would make sense. David is being pursued. He's being hunted by enemies that have been sent after him by his own son. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. One thing we notice is that there's kind of a growing intensity in David's distress. So he starts by saying, give ear to my words, O Lord. Okay, that's kind of benign. Then he says, consider my groaning. So it's not just words. It's words that have with it a groaning, like being punched in the gut. Just this kind of, ugh. And it's hard to get the words out. And then it goes from there to give attention to the sound of my cry. So it goes beyond groaning to actual crying for help. The word that says for cry means a cry for help. So David is not just praying. David is in deep distress. And he is crying out to God for help. And I don't know if you remember from last week, but in Psalm 4, the way Psalm 4 ends, verse 8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So David was experiencing a crisis. He sought God, met God in the crisis, and was able to go to sleep in peace. Okay? Then he wakes up the next morning, and what's happened? Nothing, really. Everything is the same. David is still facing the same problems. He's still facing the same threat on his life that he was facing before he went to bed. And I think that's just the reality of life for us. We pretty much never wake up to find all our problems have disappeared. So we may have sought God and experienced His peace, and we were able to go to sleep, but we wake up, and the next morning there's still the same anxiety, there's still the same fear, there's still just the same situation that causes us grief. Very seldom does anything resolve itself overnight. And David is saying, my King and my God, I'm up against it again. I was up against it last night, and I sought You, and You gave me peace, and now I'm still in trouble, and I still need Your help. And this teaches us something important. So I have basically six application points, three in the beginning, three at the end. So this is the first one. Life with God is one of constant dependence. Life with God is one of constant dependence. Your life is not a sitcom, right? In a sitcom, a character will experience a problem early on, and then by the end of the 22-minute show, that problem has been wrapped up and solved in a nice little bow, and everything's fine, and they just go on to the next episode. Your life's not like that. My life's not like that. We don't have sitcom lives where our problems are solved in such a short amount of time. Our lives are the sort, usually, where our problems last for hours or days or weeks or months or years or sometimes decades. They go on. And so we have a need for constant dependence on God. And David, in a hard spot, was not looking to have everything wrapped up in a bow. In Psalm 4, he was basically looking for peace so that he could sleep when sleep was needed. And God gave him that peace. And sometimes, for us, when we're in situations with a lot of fear and anxiety and trauma, just being able to find the peace to go to sleep is a big deal. And it's a big victory. You think of people who lose loved ones, who experience job loss and things like that. Just to be able to, in peace, lie down and sleep, even though those problems will still be there in the morning, is a significant victory. So that's the moment-to-moment dependence. And if you come to a place of peace in God when you're facing a difficult situation, and then the next hour or the next day you're back in that place of turmoil again, don't get down on yourself. Don't think that you've lost your faith or that you don't know God. Just re-up with God again. Seek that comfort, seek that peace again, and don't. And if it happens then, again, the next hour or the next day, just keep re-upping with God in faith. David did not just have one problem that God solved, and then David never had a problem again. Most of the Psalms are laments, and a lot of them were written by David. But David continually re-upped with God. David continually sought God in faith, and God gave him peace. That's the response of faith, and that's what our response is supposed to be. Does that make sense? All right. Yep. Seeking God for help. Seeking God for peace, for a reminder of His presence. Seeking God just as a reminder of the assurance that He gives that He's always with us. That He knows the hairs of our heads are numbered, that He sees and that He cares, and just coming to that place of just being reminded that God is truly with us. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look at Psalm 5:3. O Lord, in the morning You hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for You and watch. And the ESV makes a note that prepare a sacrifice could also be translated as direct my prayer. So in the morning, I direct my prayer to You. The idea is that of putting oneself before God, of coming before God and placing yourself before Him for Him to do His work, to meet with Him. And so a paraphrase could be for David, it is morning and the peril is still present. I place myself before You and watch to see what You will do. So David's coming before God, placing himself before God, and he says, and now God, I'm going to watch what You do. The morning, the appearance of first light symbolized salvation, newness, and hope. And so it was considered the most appropriate time for God to hear people in prayer. So people would often rise early and seek God in prayer out of a spirit of newness and hope, reaching out to God. And we see this in some of the other psalms. Psalm 88:13 says, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you." Psalm 119:147, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words." And Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." More than watchmen for the morning. So this is kind of my second point. This speaks to the importance of rising early enough in our day to meet God, to meet with God through the word and prayer. It is very important to rise early enough to have that time to meet with God so that then we can watch and see what he will do in the rest of our day. Does that make sense? So if we're meeting with God, then, you know, through the word and through prayer, we can get a sense of what God may be saying. And then in our day, we can see where those things are at work, whether they're things that God is putting his finger on in us, things that he wants us to pay attention to in our world, things he wants us to pay attention to in other people. So if we come before God in the morning and we know that we're going to be with a couple of different people throughout the day and we pray for them, then we can kind of watch and see what God's going to do. But if we don't give that time in the morning, if we don't place ourselves before God, we're not necessarily going to know what to watch for. Does that make sense? Because in the morning, at the beginning of our day, we can meet with God and watch for his activity. This is the third point. We meet with God in the word, but we really come to know God more in the wild of daily life. We do come to know God through his word, and the Spirit illuminates truth to us. But we really come to know God a lot more when our faith is tested during the day, when we have hard conversations with people, when we're feeling anxious and when we're feeling stressed, and we need to reach out to God and we need to claim his promises. Those are times where we really come to know God by experience in seeing him act in our lives. Not that that doesn't happen in the word, but when it happens out in the wild of life, we come to know it better and we come to watch for it more. I used to always think, you know, if somebody asked how my relationship with God was going, I would always kind of go back to my time in the morning and think, okay, well, if my reading of the word is going well and I feel like God's opening things to me, then I would say my relationship with God's going well. But I now kind of see it more as, while that's no less important, it's when I'm really facing crises during the day and I seek God and God gives me peace. Or if God moves in a certain direction, if God opens things up, then I really come to know God in a way that I didn't before. So it's important to meet God in the morning, but it's also especially important to watch for him in the day and watch what he's doing in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And that's what David's saying. He meets with God in the morning, but he really needs to see God act on his behalf regarding his enemies. I've placed myself before you in the morning, but I'm going to watch and see what you do in my life and regarding those who are after my life. It's real-time dependence. Okay, so that's the invocation. Any questions about verses 1 through 3 before I move on from there? Okay. So David's made his invocation, and now he wants to establish why his enemies are so bad, what they are doing that is so wicked, and what makes them to belong to the class of the wicked. And he does this through a structure, a way of writing called a chiasm. And so I brought my handy little chart back this week. And so the rest of Psalm 5 is structured in what's called a chiasm. It's not anything particularly holy kind of writing or anything like that. It's a form, just the same way that a haiku is a form. It's a specific way of saying something in order to make a point. Have a chiasm? I will, or I'll try. It's this. So here's kind of the way a chiasm works. You have what you have here in the first line relates to what you have on the bottom line. Okay, so I've kind of marked this out by having an A and then an A with a little apostrophe, which is called a prime. So you have God and the wicked. David's talking about God and the wicked. And here in verses 11 through 12, he's talking about God and the righteous. Okay? Then you move in a little bit further, and David's talking about God and himself in these verses, and then God and David's enemies in the corresponding verses. You'll see how this plays out when I go through each of the parts. But the one thing about a chiasm is that what is in the center of it all holds the key to interpretation. Okay? So this here is going to hold the key to our interpretation because it's in the middle. It's kind of the middle of a sandwich. Just think of it like a sandwich, I guess, better way of saying it. It's a big sandwich. It's a five-layered sandwich. So anyway, it'll make more sense as I get into the different sections, but this is how David has laid out Psalm 5. And of course, the verses are all, those were all added much later. So David wasn't thinking in terms of specific verse numbers, but he was laying it out in order to make a case to God about why his enemies are the wicked. So look at verses 4 through 6, and we'll start to see how this works. Let me get back to it. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And one thing to notice about 4 through 6 is that David is not talking about anybody in particular. He's making a general assessment of the wicked and God's relationship to the wicked. And what we find is that God does not have anything to do with the wicked. God is totally opposed to the wicked. And there's even an intensity that kind of builds up in 4 through 6. So he says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Okay, that's kind of plain. Evil may not dwell with you. So evil cannot even dwell in God's presence. And more than that, the boastful can't even stand before his eyes. Not only can they not dwell with him, they can't even stand before them. Because God hates all evildoers. He doesn't just not let them be with him, he hates them. He destroys those who speak lies. See the intensity going up and up and up? And finally, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. To abhor something or someone is to treat them as utterly abominable. In one of the other places in Scripture where this word is used, it refers to objects under the ban in Joshua, things that were devoted for destruction, things that were not to be kept. They were not to be with God's people. They weren't to take them as loot after a war. They were to be devoted for destruction. They were to be destroyed. That's one of the places where abhor is used. So it's kind of the summation of how God relates to the wicked. He abhors them. They are essentially abominable. So I hope you can see that progression. Anybody not? Now, contrasted to that is this bottom part down here, God and the righteous. And again, David doesn't cite anybody in particular, but he's talking about how God relates to the righteous and how David prays how God would continue to relate to the righteous. So skip down to 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So whereas evil may not dwell with God, the righteous take refuge in God. See how those, see that contrast works? The righteous come in out of the storm of judgment, and the wicked don't. And whereas God destroys those who speak lies, David asks God to spread his protection over the righteous. And whereas God abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, he covers the righteous with his favor as with a shield. So hopefully you can see how the wicked in general are being contrasted with the righteous in general, and how God relates to both. And again, David's building a case, so we're going to see how the case continues to develop. God does not align himself with the wicked in any way, but he blesses the righteous. So that's the main thing to take away from both layers of A there. So the next part, as we move into this next section, David gets a little more personal, and he talks about God's relationship with him. And this is in 7 and 8. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So in contrast to the general description of the wicked, David puts himself forward as one of the righteous. And the key word here is abundance. So he says, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. Through the abundance of God's steadfast love, David will enter his house and worship him. And this is the place where David makes his first real request. So he's basically laid out that he's praying to God. This is where he makes his first request. He says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. He's saying, I need you to lead me, God, because I have enemies who will knock me off course, and they will cause me to stumble. So make your way straight before me so that I don't stumble. Okay? So hold that in mind. Hold the importance of abundance in mind and of having a straight way so that David doesn't stumble. Because now, in the contrasting side, in 5:10, David is talking about his enemies and what he wants God to do to his enemies. This is the other side. So 5:10, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Because of the abundance of David's enemies' transgressions, he asks that God would cast them out. So because of the abundance of God's steadfast love, David gets to come in and worship. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, they are to be cast out. See how that contrast works and the way that David has set that up in that part of the sandwich? The word abundance tips us off that these are to be paired together. David bows in worship and allegiance, but the enemies have rebelled. David says, they have rebelled against you. David asks that God make his way straight so that he won't stumble, but that the enemies would fall by their own counsels. So that David would stay upright and they would fall. He's basically saying, you lead me, O God, so I won't fall, but may they lead themselves and thus fall. See how it works? Okay. So that brings us to the very middle part in verse 9. This is the center of the chiasm, and it answers the question, what makes David's enemies so wicked that they belong with the general description of the wicked? What makes them so wicked? So 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. What do all those things have in common? Speech. They all have to do with speech. They don't speak the truth. Their inmost self is destruction. So they have all this destruction brewing in them, and it overflows out of their mouth. Jesus says in Luke 6:45 that out of the overflow of the heart comes speech. And there's all this destruction brewing in David's enemies, and it spills out of their mouth. Their throat is an open grave. It's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? And it just shows the deadness in them and how it spews out in their speech, in their words. And one of the ways that it manifests is through flattery. They flatter with their tongue. And again, if you think about the context and how Absalom used to stand by the gate and how he would flatter those coming in, and how the people who were close to King David must have flattered him even as they were plotting against him with Absalom. So he knows that this flattery that he had received came from places of deadness and destruction and people just out for his harm. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So David has made a case to God as to why his enemies belong with the wicked and thus why they should be destroyed, why they should be wiped out. And this is the case. God, you don't stand for evil, but I am on your side through the abundance of your steadfast love. My enemies do things that wicked people do, therefore cast them out. And finally, continue blessing the righteous. So that's the argument that David set up in this rather complex form. But I think without the form, it's maybe not as easy to recognize what he's trying to do in showing that it's their speech that makes them the wicked. So it's fair to ask, what's the payoff then? So David makes this cool little structure, you know, and it's fun to tease that out and figure out how it works. But what does that mean for us, and what are we to take away from it? So I have three application points out of this. But first I want to go back and get those first three that I talked about in the invocation. Life with God is one of constant dependence. We need to devote time in the morning to the word and prayer, rising early enough to lay ourselves before him. And we really come to know God in the wild of daily life. So those are the first three application points. Here's the fourth. God is unquestionably against the wicked. God's unquestionably against the wicked. In verses 4 through 6, make this quite clear. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, you might think, well, duh. Of course God's unquestionably against the wicked. But I think it's important to bring this up, because a lot of times if you just look around, the bloodthirsty and the deceitful are the ones who seem to be well off. They're the ones who seem to be winning. They're the ones who seem to be in power. If you look at some of the nations around the world, Kim Jong-un in North Korea, bloodthirsty, deceitful, but he's ruling a nation. So there are a lot of times where we may look around and see bloodthirsty and wicked people and you know, think, you know, they seem to be well off. They don't seem to be suffering in any way. They don't seem to be facing God's judgment. But read the book of Revelation, and you come to see that the wicked do get theirs. The wicked will get theirs. Revelation chapter 6. Verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The wicked are going to get theirs, even if it doesn't seem like they are getting it now. So it's important for us to remember that God is unquestionably against the wicked. And conversely, God is for the righteous. God is for those who take refuge in him. That's the way Psalm 2 ends. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And it's consistent with some of the other psalms we've seen. Fifth application point. Make sure you are on the right side. Make sure you're on the right side. Make sure you are on the side of the righteous and that your allegiance is clear, and your life is what will prove that. Your life is what will show where your allegiance really is. And David says only two things in this whole psalm about what qualifies one as the righteous. He has a lot to say about what qualifies one as wicked. But he only says two things about what qualifies somebody as being of the righteous. One about himself and one about the righteous in general. About himself, he says, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. And about the righteous, he says that they have taken refuge in him. So to summarize, being on God's side is totally a matter of grace. It's totally a matter of grace. God alone enables us to put down our rebellion and join his side. It's not anything that we were able to do ourselves. God enabled us to put down our rebellion. God could have left us hard of heart, but he didn't. And we need to live in that and rejoice in it and thank him for it. Thank him for his grace often, that he has enabled us to lay down our arms. The truth about us is that we were losers in a war that we couldn't win, and yet God let us come over to his side. And that has really nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God and his mercy and his grace. So for that reason, there's no room for boasting that we're Christians. There's no room for boasting that we follow Christ. And again, as this psalm teaches us, the boastful cannot stand before God's eyes. It's all grace. Praise be to God. The last application point. We cannot underestimate the destructive potential of speech. We cannot underestimate the destructive potential of speech. For David's speech and the character of speech was what defined his enemies as wicked. And this means two things. We must keep a close watch on our speech, and we must call each other out when our speech is destructive. And I'm not just talking about swearing, but I'm talking about gossip, rumor mongering, speaking uncharitably about people, the kinds of things that really break community apart. And we need to call each other out when that's going on. The righteous sing for joy and exult in God, it says in verse 11. The righteous sing and exult in joy. That should be the character of our speech. As with Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That should be the character of our speech, speaking life to one another, speaking the truth to one another in love. The character of our speech must clearly be of the kind that reflects that we have taken refuge in God by his mercy, by his grace. And it should be very different from the speech of the world. And again, it's our life that shows whether we're of the righteous or whether we're of the wicked. All right, thoughts? Questions? I know not everything was probably entirely clear, especially with what a chiasm is and how it works. Who's taken the inductive class on John? Okay. I've not looked through 1 John to see if chiasm appears there. It might. But these are the kind of structures that you come to just notice through the observation stage of studying the text, of contrast, comparison, and the way things are laid out sometimes in arguments. Those are just things that you come to notice. So hopefully you will notice one.
Do you think with things like chiasm and the psalm, that David is deliberately leading his thoughts this way, or it's just something that's ingrained in him, and as he is writing, it's coming out naturally? It just seems, or is it something we read into biblical literature?
My thought is that it's probably intentional because of just the deliberateness of some of the way he does some of the other psalms. So you think of Psalm 119 and how each stanza begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are stylistic elements that David incorporates into the psalm in order to say what he wants to say. And that's all any kind of form does. It just gives us a way of saying something that maybe we couldn't say as effectively in a different way. So it's just my opinion mainly, but I do think that was probably intentional. Other questions or thoughts? All right. Well, let's pray. And then Brian will come up and we'll do a closing song. And, yeah. Sure. That'd be great. That'd be wonderful.
Are there two people that would share a favorite
point? Lee. Well, I hope you're right, and not just for their misery, but if they are experiencing such things, then they may repent. You know, if they're coming aware of just how short life is and of how material things can't give what they promise, then maybe they will repent of their wickedness, and maybe they will lay down their rebellion and take refuge in the Lord. All right, one other one. David definitely was close to the temple, or, well, not the temple, but he was close to the meeting house of God, and wanted to build the temple, and had a love of just the things of God in worship. As Chad said, did a lot of worship innovation that wasn't part of the law, but, you know, in arranging for singers and different things that are described in, I think, First Chronicles. So yeah, it's a good point.
I like to just get the right sister.
Oh, that was your favorite point?
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah. Well, it definitely struck me as, again, it's all God. Yeah. God's given us a way to quit the war and join his side and fight on his side. Not quit the war, but get on the right side and let us take refuge in him. Obviously, James talks about it too in chapter 3, I think, about just the fire that the tongue is and who can tame it. All right. Well, I'll pray, and then we'll go ahead and close with the song. Father, we thank you that by the abundance of your steadfast love, you have brought us to yourself. You have made a way for us to come back, for us to admit that we are sinners, that we are in the wrong, that we rebelled, and to seek your forgiveness, which you give freely in abundance. We pray, Lord, that we would not take that for granted, but that we would rejoice in it often. We pray that our lives would clearly reflect that of the righteous, as described in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Scripture. That our lives would be the kind that exult in you and that you spread your protection over. May we have nothing to do with the lives of the wicked. We pray this in Jesus' name.